First Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 contain three genealogies. The first one highlights God's covenants with Abraham and David. The second indicates God's faithfulness to his promises. We've covered those two, and now we come to the third. What is the point of the third genealogy in 1 Chronicles? To answer that question, I'd invite your attention to 1 Chronicles chapter 8. And while you're turning to that chapter, let me make an introductory mark or two. Chapter 8 supplements the information given in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 6 to 12, about the important tribe of Benjamin, who gave Israel her first king Saul, and which showed loyalty to the Davidic dynasty. One reason that the writer had an interest in the tribe of Benjamin in chapter 8 was that it was the only tribe other than Judah to remain loyal to the Davidic line. The tribe of Benjamin ranked second only to Judah in post-exilic society. Furthermore, Jerusalem stood in the Benjamin tribe's territory. So with that as sort of an introduction, let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. We're told, "Now Benjamin begot Bela, his firstborn." So beginning in verse 1, I'm not reading the whole passage, and going through verse 12, we're given the sons of Benjamin. Verse 1 says the sons of Benjamin, and then list in order that they were born from verses 2 to 12. Let's pick it up at verse 13. They were given the heads of the father's houses. Verse 13 to 28. Benjamin and his descendants are briefly introduced earlier in chapter 7, verses 6 to 12. I mentioned that a minute ago. But now a full genealogy is given. Its purpose in chapter 8, verses 13 to 28, was obviously to trace the lineage of Saul and his immediate family. All of these descendants of Benjamin that live in Jerusalem. We know that from chapter 8, verse 28, which was possible, of course, only after Jerusalem was taken by David and made Israel's capital. So once again, chapter 8, verses 1 to 12 lists the sons of Benjamin, and then 13 to 28 give the heads of the father's houses. In chapter 8, verse 29, through the first part of chapter 8, verse 32, we're told, "Now the father of Gibeon, whose wife was who had a wife and dwelled at Gibeon." These are the ancestors of Saul who dwelt mainly in Gibeon. But a branch of them also settled, as I mentioned a minute ago, in Jerusalem. In the middle of verse 32 down to verse 40, it just talks about the city of Jerusalem. They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren, verse 32 says. So these are the descendants of Benjamin who lived in Jerusalem. Now, we've looked at chapter 8. It's a list of names, and I've simply tried to analyze the way they are listed. But it frankly comes down to this. You need to remember one simple thing. 1 Chronicles chapter 8 gives us the descendants of Benjamin, period. It's the tribe of Benjamin, which was, as I mentioned, loyal to the Davidic dynasty. Now, in chapter 9, we're still in this third genealogy. We're again given the descendants of Benjamin, only now it's after the exile. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of Kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness." That's 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. It mentions the book of Kings of Israel. The book of Kings mentioned in this verse is not the book of 1 and 2 Kings in our Bible, but rather these are court records and registries that are now lost. No doubt, chapter 9, verse 1 is a summary statement concerning the genealogy of all Israel, which also includes Judah before the Babylonian exile. The purpose of the remainder of chapter 9, verses 1 to 44, is to identify the people who settled in Jerusalem and Gibeon after their return from the exile. Judah went into captivity because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. Would you please note that? Look at the last part of chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness." Now that's stated in general terms, but we know from other passages of Scripture that that unfaithfulness included idolatry, adultery, and some just absolutely gross sins. So, we are told this is the genealogy of Benjamin. Now look at verse 2. "And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possession in the cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and Nephilims." Verses 2 to 9 mention briefly some of the sons of Judah and Benjamin who returned to Jerusalem, leaders in their father's house. I know that because that's what verse 9 says. After a brief mention of the return of various groups in general, verse 2, the author went to some detail about each group. By Israelites, he meant the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, who settled in Jerusalem. And there's that interesting little word, the Nethims, that refers to temple slaves assigned to the Levites and priests for service in the sanctuary. The temple servants were probably originally strangers and captives, including the Gibeonites of Joshua's day. Though they are like the priests and Levites, they were freed from all taxation. We know that because it's stated in Ezra 7:24. And perhaps they were also free from military service. The rabbis held them in the lowest esteem. They did not consider them on the same level as the priest and the Levites. So, we have here the political leaders, the religious leaders of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's chapter 9, verse 2. That's those various groups are mentioned that I just talked about. Now, look at verse 3. Now, "In Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and the children of Ephraim and Manasseh." Now, I read verse 3, but this little subsection goes all the way down to verse 9. Verses 2 to 9 mention briefly some of the sons of Judah and Benjamin who returned to Jerusalem, leaders in their father's house, verse 9. Benjamin's descendants were traced through four lines. Let me mention them. Number one were the priests. In verses 10 to 13, we're told about the priest. this subsection lists the priests who returned from the captivity. The second group were the Levites, verses 14 to 16. Actually, verses 14 to 34 mention other Levites who return, describing some of their duties. Other listings of those who returned are found in Nehemiah chapter 11. So there were priests, there were Levites, and verse 17 through 27 talks about gatekeepers. Notice verse 17. And the gatekeepers were. The gatekeepers were guards around the doors of the tabernacle and the temple. Samuel arranged a rotation system for them, according to verse 22. As a child, he had performed those duties himself. We know that from 1 Samuel chapter 3. The task of the Levites in the preceding list was not spelled out, so it may be assumed that they were primarily of a sacrificial nature. The priest provided the sacrifice. But the Levites in this section were responsible to open and close the temple gates at the appropriate time and to guard them against improper intrusion. So we're given their duties as well as their names. Now that brings us down to verse 28. 28 to 34 tell us about the temple servants. Now just a minute ago I said I was going to give you four groups. Benjamin's descendants are traced through four groups: priests, Levites, gatekeepers, and the fourth are temple servants. Look at verse 28. Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and wine and oil and incense and spices. And some of the sons of the priest made ointment of the spices. Now, in chapter 9, 28 to 34, we're told about the temple servants. Besides the gatekeepers, some of the Levites were responsible for the articles and foodstuff in the temple service. They included the furnishings, vessels, flour, wine, oil, incense, spices, and bread. Other Levites were musicians who were free from all the other duties, and for convenience, they were assigned a living quarters in the temple complex itself. Now, it's easy to get lost in the details, especially when you have one list of names after another. But let me review what we've done so far. In this genealogy, we first saw a section that just gave us the descendants of Benjamin. That was chapter 8. Actually, that was all of chapter 8. The second thing we've seen is the descendants of Benjamin after the exile. And that began in chapter 9, verse 2, and went through chapter 9, verse 34. Now, there is a third part to this genealogy, the third and last part, I might add. And it's the genealogy of Saul. It starts in chapter 9, verse 35, and goes through verse 44. The last 10 verses of chapter 9 are virtually identical to 1 Chronicles 8, 29 to 40. They give the lineage of Saul and set the stage for the historical part of 1 Chronicles, which begins in chapter 10. By the way, if you're interested in the book of 1 Chronicles as a book, what I just said you need to note. The first nine chapters are three genealogies, and then there's chapter 10 begins the historical record that's recorded in this book. So, Saul's history is recorded in 1 Samuel 9 through 31. The section of Saul's family is 35 to 44, forms a transition to the account of Saul's death that follows in chapter 10 and the reign of David, which is in chapters 11 through 29. The emphasis in this chapter, I mean by that chapter 9, is again mainly on the temple, the priest, the Levites, the temple servants. Now, we just saw some of that, and I need to emphasize again, that's the emphasis of chapter 9. This genealogical record is almost identical, as I mentioned, with chapter 8, verses 29 to 40, but because the chronicle was about to narrate the death of Saul in chapter 10, and the succession of David, chapter 11, 1 to 3, he repeats the Saul genealogy in chapter 9, verses 35 to 44. Now, did I lose you in all those details? This is real simple. Chapter 8 told us about the descendants of Benjamin. Chapter 9, up to verse 34, told us about the descendants of Benjamin after the exile. And then the last part, 35 to 44 of chapter 9, tells us about the genealogy of Saul. And Saul, by the way, was from the tribe of Benjamin. So the sum of everything I've said is Benjamin's genealogy indicates that Saul came from that tribe. He was the people's choice to be king, but God wanted a king from Judah. Now, we pretty quick went through those two chapters, but I've got some other things to say. Let's make some observations about this. 1 Chronicles 1 to 9 contains one genealogy after another, one long list of names. When I consider what is going on in these chapters, I am reminded of what my wife says about the way I answer questions. According to her, and I'm going to quote her, if you ask Pastor Mike a question, he will start by going back to the garden. Now, what she means by that is if you ask me a question, I'm likely to go all the way back as I can, far as I can in the Bible, to answer it. Well, it seems to me, when I start at the beginning, that that is what 1 Chronicles does. It literally goes all the way back to Adam. So I take great comfort in that I am doing what the Bible does, at least 1 Chronicles. I'm going back to the garden. That's the first genealogy. It starts with Adam. The second genealogy, the author backed up and started with Judah. This time he backs up again and starts with Benjamin. The question is, why does he do that? Now, let me explain. The first genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. The second genealogy, and it traces a lot of the history, but the second genealogy backs up and starts with Judah. The third genealogy backs up and starts with Benjamin. So why is the author doing that? One author has said, the chronicle establishes Israel's place in the world through lengthy genealogies of chapters 1 through 9, so that his audience might understand anew their role among the nations. Another wrote, with his first 9 chapters, the chronicler has introduced his ambitious representation of Israel's history as a sermon, drawing on ancient material, much of which is familiar to us from earlier books of the Bible. he has already indicated his major concern. He will be focusing on the kingship and priesthood. That is, as it will turn out, on the throne of David and the temple of Solomon. He will be selecting and simplifying as he preaches on the story of these things so as to bring out unchanging principles and ultimate truths. End of quote. Let me quote one other who says, "The nine chapters of genealogy prepare us for the narrative section of the book which follows, and the very next section, it records Solomon's death. God permitted leadership by Saul," I said Solomon, I should have said Saul, "and worship at Gibeon, but his plan called for the leadership of David and worship at Jerusalem. Thus, the chronicle reminded his readers that their forefathers' premature insistence that God give them a king like all the other nations was a serious mistake. They should have learned from their history and not seized the initiative from God, but simply follow him faithfully." End of quote. So, the focus of the first genealogy was on the faithfulness of God, and the great practical lesson of the third genealogy is on the unfaithfulness of God's people. Paul said, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." Salvation is by faith. Rewards are earned by faithfulness. Jesus told a parable to illustrate this important truth of faithfulness. Now, before I talk about that, I want to summarize and say that what I just said a minute ago really gives us the spiritual truth of nine chapters. But at this point, we, in three messages, have looked at nine chapters in 1 Chronicles. It's a list of names. It's genealogies, which I've explained now over and over and over again. But what's the spiritual point? Well, it's what I just said. The focus of the first genealogy was on the faithfulness of God. And the great practical lesson of the third genealogy is the unfaithfulness of God's people. So, what should we walk away with this nine chapters of names? Answer, God's faithful and we're unfaithful. Answer, God's faithful, we should be like God and be faithful. As I mentioned a minute ago, Jesus taught a parable to emphasize the importance of faithfulness. Here is what he said. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of these servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, I have delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' The Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you've delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then he who had received one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But the Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, however you slice and dice this parable, the one thing that's overwhelmingly clear is, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," and not, "Well done, the servant who was not faithful." Need I say more? How much more forceful can you say that God's children ought to be faithful? Father, thank you for being faithful to us. And Lord, we confess that we so often are not faithful to you. Lord, we pray that this kind of message from your word might motivate us anew to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.